There's a heaviness within me as I prepare today, as I consider how to begin today. The series we're on is this pursuit of God during this season of Lent. We want to encounter God. We want to prepare ourselves to perceive Him and to recognize Him, to see the sacrifice He's accomplished for us, and to recognize His plan of drawing us into His embrace so we're experiencing His presence on an ongoing basis. And as I think about that, and what's in front of us, and the potential and the desire of God on our behalf, I'm overwhelmed by my own failures. I'm overwhelmed by my own inconsistencies, and my own lack of disciplines, and my own wrong priorities. And as I thought about how could I stand up in front of my people and encourage my sheep, let's seek God together. Let's go deeper together. Let's pursue Him together. Let's push in together. And then I pause and I look at my own life and I say, well, where is the evidence of that in my own life? I do want God. I do want to see Him. I want to know Him. I want to hear Him. I want to sit in His presence. But I'm amazed at how quick I am to fill my time slots with other things. And as I thought about standing up and saying to you, let's push in, it's like, where's that in me? I'm very thankful for the privilege you gave me last week to attend the College of Prayer down in Atlanta. And it was very refreshing. It was also convicting. Because I've been in events like that and in seasons like that. And I've had seasons in my life when there's been hunger and desire and pursuit. And as I saw that week and experienced that week and then thought about how that contrasted with the week before and the week before that and the week before that, I realized that there's been a season of dryness in me. There's been a season of complacency. Even in my preaching, there's been this sense of, well, they've never heard me preach on this topic or that topic, so maybe we'll just pull up something I've already done. I never keep any papers or keep anything written, but there's themes that I've preached over and over in different places, and I realize I haven't been pursuing God with the intensity that you deserve and that God wants of me. For fresh manna, for fresh oil. So I'm repenting of that today. And I'm repenting of seasons of just enough prayer to get by. Just enough Bible reading to get by. Instead of feasting on God, instead of spending time soaking in His presence, instead of time crying out in the intercessory role of a priest, I've been doing just enough. And I repent of that. I've not served you well enough. And I realize that the things God has done inside of me, the gifts He's given me, the passions He's created, at times they create a discontent in me because I want more. But we look around and don't see it happening. So it's easy to just say, well, it's easier just to stop wanting than to face disappointment. It's easier just to say, well, we'll just make do with what we got rather than desiring the more that we hear God's word explaining for us. But as I was processing those thoughts and thinking about standing up in front of you again today, I realized something. While at times you have been like me, and you too have been complacent and you too have been just getting by and you too have maybe settling for less. I see that there is in you, in us, a small but growing desire for more. And so I'm encouraged this morning. I'm encouraged that we don't have to settle. We don't just have to get through another day or another week. We don't have to limit our desires and limit our hopes. We can read God's word and see the glories there and say, yes, those are for me. I do want them. And one of the things I know that I need, maybe you need, is people linking arms with me. So that on those days when my vision is low, when my passion is small, that person can say, hey, I've got vision and passion today for both of us. Let's press in. Let's go into his presence. Let's pursue him with all of our hearts. So I ask you today, before we go any further, would you pray for me and for you? That God, whatever it is you're starting in us, we give you permission to take it to completion. Lord, I submit this time of standing in front of the sheep to you. And I invite you by the power of your Holy Spirit to communicate what you want to communicate. Take my broken clay pot and fill it with your Holy Spirit so that what occurs now in these next minutes together is of you and not of flesh. Prepare each heart to receive from you this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to think with me about what happened right before Jesus' crucifixion. Can you picture the Garden of Gethsemane? That place we're told Jesus went to numerous times. A place where he went to get away from the hustle and bustle and chaos of life. A place to pray. A place to commune. A place to be recharged. And it was there that Jesus was the night before his crucifixion, crying out to God, wanting God's will to be done, but also he had a full humanness that was in rebellion against the desire of, or the thought of pain and all that crucifixion entailed. And there was that battle going on between spirit and soul and body, and in the end of it, we know he cried out, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. But he prayed again and again and over and for a length of time. In fact, he went back to his disciples and said, what are you doing sleeping? Couldn't you pray with me 1 hour? One measly hour? Then he went back to pray. And he came back and found him sleeping again. There's this recognition that we should have of this was a length of time of prayer. This was him pressing in, communing with his Father. It was the triune God in communion as Father, Son, Holy Spirit were dialoguing about the plan of God and the reality that the Son had to give his life to be the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb, the sacrifice of atonement to pay the debt of the sin of all mankind, your sin, in my sin. But what preceded that crucifixion was prayer. Then jump ahead 40 days, 50 days. What took place right before Christ's ascension, 40 days? Jesus was appearing to his disciples in different places and different times, explaining God's plan. Explaining how to understand the Old Testament as a fulfillment or as pointing towards Christ, as Christ came to fulfill, to to bring to completion this stage of God's plan of redemption. And as Jesus is preparing to leave, he tells his disciples something. And it has to do with prayer. The last thing before his ascension is prayer. It's Jesus telling his disciples, don't leave Jerusalem. Stay in Jerusalem. Go to the upper room. Be together. Seeking me. Waiting upon me. Acts chapter 1. And you will receive in 10 days, on the day of Pentecost, my Spirit filling you. But what was it that he commanded them on that day right before his ascension? Is prayer. Then you skip 10 days further ahead onto the day of Pentecost. What were the disciples doing between his ascension and the pouring forth of his Spirit? They were praying. They were in that upper room. They were seeking God's face. They were ministering unto the Lord. There's a concept, a term, a phrase we don't use very often anymore. But ministering unto the Lord. Look that up in your older translations. We lose it in many of the modern translations. The American Standard Version I looked at this morning just to make sure it's there, especially in Acts chapter 13, as we see Paul and the other leaders of the church of Antioch ministering unto the Lord, spending time in prayer. But this pattern is established of prayer. And as you look at that pattern, these Jewish believers seeking the face of their Father, worshiping in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, awaiting the outpouring of the Spirit of Christ in prayer, in prayer, in prayer. I don't know what you hear when you hear that word repeated three times. Maybe you hear it as three obligations weighted upon your head. You got to pray, you got to pray, you got to pray. And at times it might feel like that to you, and I think that that's because we've got a wrong picture of it. Isn't it interesting that the disciples only asked Jesus to teach them how to do one thing? They never asked Jesus, teach us how to deliver people from demonic oppression. Teach us how to preach good sermons. Teach us how to multiply bread. Teach us how to do the miracles like calming the sea. No, they only asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. Because they saw in Jesus a prayer life that was so different from what they'd seen growing up in their Jewish settings, in their Jewish gatherings, in their temple feasts, and in their synagogues and in their homes. They didn't see prayer the way Jesus prayed. And so when they saw Jesus doing everything by prayer and having a passion in prayer and having an intimacy in prayer, they said, this is the secret to this man's ministry in life. We need him to teach us how to pray. And I need Jesus to teach me how to pray. And you need Jesus to teach you how to pray. Because while it's something we all do, I think there's a higher level. Might it be that Jesus wants to elevate your prayer life? Might it be that Jesus wants to lift you up to experience a greater intimacy with him when you pray? Might it be that Jesus wants to turn prayer from an obligation to a joy, to a relationship so intense and so intimate that it brings a joy to you? I want to learn how to pray that way. And I want to do it with you. I'm thrilled at the prayer that we have as a congregation already. From our earliest days of being with you, we marveled at the amount of prayer that was in the service, because in most churches, prayer is about 30 seconds. But you prioritize prayer, and we want to continue to prioritize prayer. But we don't want to settle for what we've prayed like before. We want to continue to grow in prayer and continue to say, Lord, teach us how to pray. We want prayer to be like Jesus experienced and like those early disciples experienced. It says they were in this upper room of prayer in Jerusalem waiting for Pentecost, waiting for Christ's Spirit to come upon them. They were all together in one place. Some have said that's the greatest miracle of the church age. It wasn't that Peter preached and 3,000 responded. It was that believers were together. in unity, praying, ministering unto the Lord. I appreciated the songs that we sang today. Many of them were aimed right at God. In fact, there was one song that I started changing the words. Instead of saying, "Great is our God," I couldn't say it anymore. I had to say, "Great are you, God." I had to personalize it. Because when I sing with all of you, I want to not sing so you hear me. That's why I stand in the front, by the way. No one can hear me. I want to sing to God. I want to tell God how great I think He is. I want to tell God how much I love Him. I want to express with these feeble attempts at words sung out to express my love for Him and my dependence upon Him and my adoration of Him. I want to grow in my ability to worship. Someday maybe my ability to do it in the right tune will come, but until then I'm going to do it with the right words and the right heart as God enables it and empowers it. I want to worship. So thank you, those of you who have more musical gifts. And the rest of us will keep growing with our hearts of worship. See, I think that prayer was right before the crucifixion. Prayer was emphasized and commanded right before the ascension. Prayer was practiced right before the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And prayer was the emphasis, that priority, the job number one, the first and topmost assignment of the early church as they gathered for prayer and then went and ministered and gathered for prayer and then went and ministered. There was this fullness and fulfillment paradigm flipping back and forth as they received the fullness of encountering Christ, being empowered by the Father, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, as they had intimacy with Him, received direction from Him, and then went out in that fullness to fulfill God's commandments, fulfill God's kingdom expansion and His will being done on the earth as it is in heaven. And I think that's what God wants me and you to experience. Being filled up with Him. Being recharged by times of connection with Him. Receiving all that He has to pour into us by His Spirit. All the enablement and all the guidance and all the direction. The Spirit is God's plan to enable us to see Jesus, hear Jesus, commune with Jesus, to make Jesus' words known to us. So we're reliant upon the Spirit of Christ. But what might we do to foster this, to grow this in our life? I was talking with someone. I think it was here. I've been a few different places in the past couple of weeks. But we're talking about how we do things. And well, if we keep doing it that same way, pretty soon we'll do it that same way for 200 years. And it'll just be what you have to do in church. You see, as Aaron told us, church is not just a building. Church is people. But it's not just people who get together to love each other. It's not just people who get together to teach each other, to eat with each other. Church is people who get together with God. Church is people rescued by God, in whom God lives, who then get together with each other to meet God together. If we come here and have the best sermon you've ever heard, obviously we'll have a guest speaker that week, the best sermon you've ever heard, and the best music you've ever heard, and the best food we've ever heard. Maybe it's Dorothy's day to serve, but we'll have everything the greatest, but God's not here. It was a complete failure. We need God to show up. Have you thought about how many times in Scripture they ask God to show up? Rend the heavens and come down. Why would they ask that in Scripture? Why would that be repeated over and over again? Don't they know that God is omnipresent? That God is everywhere, all the time, always? That's an attribute of God's. He's omnipresent, everywhere present. So he's obviously here already. And he's obviously down there at West Central's office. He's obviously in every home in Beltrami and in Polk County. He's everywhere present. Do you believe that? If that's true, that means he's in the bar down the road. If he's everywhere present, that would mean he's even in the buildings where cults worship. Because he's everywhere present. But there is a whole different level of encountering his presence that occurs only when he chooses to reveal himself in a tangible, powerful way. And almost always, that's predicated by people seeking his face. People who seek him will find him when they seek him with all their hearts. So when we gather together, I'm hoping that you and me both are crying out, God, we know you're omnipresent, but that's really not enough for us. We want to meet you. We want to hear from you. We want to see you. We want to sense you. And there's different ways that God reveals himself to us. One of the ways he speaks to me is as I'm reading his word, all of a sudden that word no longer just seems like ink on a page, but it seems like God is speaking that into my heart, into my soul, that my spirit is resonating with it. And sometimes when I'm singing songs, especially when they're aimed directly at God, it's as if there's a whole different sense of connection with it, and it's no longer me just following words and mouthing words, it's me communing with God in worship. I was talking with someone this week about when they most are able to truly sense God's presence, and they said, for me, it's out in nature. When I go camping in the woods back behind the farm place where I know my dad played and my grandfather played, when I'm out there building a fire and enjoying that scene, it's just there's a whole different level of spiritual receptivity I have. I sense God. Well, praise God for that. We want to be people who are encountering God. Now, if we're going to foster that, there are some words of Scripture that we want to take to heart and really live out. One of the greatest sins is the sin of pride. Haughty hearts. People who feel like, I don't really need God in this one. I got this covered. You go take care of something else, God. I got this thing under control. I can preach this sermon, God, because I preached something like this a couple of years ago at a few other places. You can take this week off, God. What arrogance. God hates pride. God hates selfishness. God hates a haughty spirit. And if we want to encounter God, we've got to rid ourselves of pride in all its manifestations. I think that's one of the reasons God blessed me with my experience down in Florida. They wanted me to come down there. I told them who I was, what my gifts were, and what God had used me to do in the past. They said, yeah, you're the guy we want. I got there, and it was just a few weeks when all of a sudden, wait a minute, you're not what we want after all. The things that I was good at, they didn't really value. The things that I wasn't very good at, that's what they thought was the most important. It was just this screeching confrontation of differences, but also a real destruction of any pride. So I praise God for that. As I've been amongst you, I've heard your stories and how this church started and how it grew and things God has done and the great history of it and each person bringing their own stories to it. But sometimes, you know what I perceive? Don't shoot the messenger. Sometimes I perceive pride. And I think each and every person struggles with pride. And I think God has something in front of us that's him and not of us. So we need to rid ourselves of any self-reliance, of any self-sufficiency, of any pride at what we've done in the past, and with hunger and desperation move towards God so that He could use us for something in the future, whether He chooses to or not. We don't know, but we want to pursue Him. And as we're pursuing Him, then there's a great potential that with right hearts, with humble and contrite hearts, that He might move mightily amongst us and produce fruit of a magnitude that would be mind-boggling. But it won't happen with pride in me and in you. As I encouraged you during this 6 weeks leading up to Easter to use a devotional book, I experienced some trepidation as I read through it. Because I realized that the author talks about things that could be new to people or scary to people. He uses terminology that somebody might have said, well, that's that crazy group's terminology, not our terminology. But I want to encourage you to do two things. I want to encourage you to invite God to teach you more about Himself using someone's experience who swam in a different stream of the Christian church. A man who God has used mightily in my life and in thousands of people's lives. And I want to invite you to ask God to do the next great thing He has planned for you, to take you into new enjoyments of Him, new understandings of Him, new empowerments by Him, and new season of fruitfulness from Him. To invite God to do that. So we repent, we invite, we pursue. Let's be people who pursue God. Let's be people who pursue God, who make worshiping onto Him, ministering onto Him, a priority in our lives, who spend time in His Word, who spend time in connection with other believers, who spend time letting the Word become our prayers, who don't just pray as agendas, don't just pray as our lists of things we want, who don't just pray as trying to manipulate God, and don't just pray the things we've prayed always before, but who really go into seasons of listening to God, communing with God, worshiping God, letting Him direct our prayer so we're praying His kingdom and His will. How might that be different from past times of prayer? That's for you to think through and decide and have the Holy Spirit reveal to you. But I think there's more for me. There's more for you. Do you want it?